We're going to be in John chapter 19 in the second half of the chapter this evening. As I was reading through this, and even this morning as well, as I read through these passages, I had a little bit of a fear. It's always frightening in a way to read a text of Scripture and then have the responsibility to share it with others. But as I came to these passages, knowing the significance that they have in all of Scripture, how Scripture points to what Jesus accomplished for us, I think that was even heightened more. And so I hope as we read through this passage that we find together what John intended for us to see about what Jesus accomplished for us. And by saying John, of course, I mean the Holy Spirit inspiring John, leading him along the way as he used his personality and experience to communicate the truth, completely perfect and inerrant picture of what Jesus did for us. And I think there's some significance, especially in the book of John, as he communicates what Jesus did on the cross. The other accounts in the other Gospels, they're often referred to as the Synoptics because they have similar storylines in them. John is accurate and includes the same kinds of details, but differences here and there, that things that aren't included are things that he doesn't mention that were mentioned in the other Gospels, I think intentionally to focus our attention in a particular way. And as I read through this passage multiple times and was studying through it, I think that John really wanted to emphasize to us as we read through it that Jesus bore the cross for us. He bore it for you, and he bore it for me. And there are a lot of details that are significant for us to know. We're going to read through Mark's account on Friday night at our Good Friday service of the crucifixion and see other details there. But I think John, as he progresses through these verses, intends for us to realize that Jesus suffered for us. He did the work of the cross so that we could have salvation. And sometimes I think as we get the details of the story, we might focus on those and see what's there. But John is intending for us to come away realizing that Jesus went through the shame and he went through the work of the cross so that we might have salvation. So as we think about what Jesus did for us, there are particular words that John uses to emphasize what Jesus went through. And I think it's helpful for us to notice those as we go through. We're going to start in verse 17, and in this first section, I think John emphasizes to us the shame that Jesus experienced as he went to the cross. And there are even details here about his suffering that are not included, that are in other Gospels. But John focuses here right at the beginning in verse 17. We'll start, I guess, in 16 to get a little bit of a running start there. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is talking about Pilate. Then the soldiers, they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Even in verse 17, right there he starts out with the idea that he is bearing his own cross. You know from the other Gospels that at some point he had to give that up because he couldn't continue on. He couldn't carry it. And another man, Simon, carried it for him. But I think John's point here, as he points this out, is not to say, well, the other account is not true, but rather to point out the fact that Jesus bore the cross, and he did it for you and for me. And as people read through this account, they will see that he did it for them. And then verse 18, it says, there they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. When we find in verse 18, it says, there they crucified him. Perhaps we just think quickly of the fact that Jesus was hung on a cross. But we have to remember the context of this time period. Crucifixion was the most gruesome death that the Roman Empire had devised. They wouldn't even allow a Roman citizen to be crucified without the express permission of the emperor. It was that much humiliation and that serious that it's not something that was done lightly. It was a horrible death. And so Jesus went through this and experienced it for us. It also notes that the inscription there that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, was written in three different languages. This is because many people passed by, and that's even noted there. It says he was crucified near the city. So many people are passing by and reading this inscription. This is not something that happened in some dark alley where no one knew about it. The humiliation that Christ went through was before all. It would be like in our day if someone put something out on a billboard on the interstate, on I-85, so that everyone going from Charlotte to Atlanta reads it every day. And when they get stuck in traffic and look up, they see it. This is something that everyone saw. And it was clear that it was for everyone to read too. He put it in three languages. This was not uncommon in that day. That was even part of the humiliation, was that they would write the crimes against the person. And so this was clear for everyone to see. And Jesus experienced this humiliation before everyone who passed by. We're going to see in a moment, it talks about the soldiers dividing his clothing. He was hanging there, exposed to the world. And he went through this humiliation for us. But he wasn't just humiliated by the people walking by. Even the way that the soldiers treated him was humiliating for him. Verses 23 and 24, it talks about it in detail. Verse 21, we'll jump back since we didn't go through those. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This seems like an interesting point that John brings into this account. But as we think back to what happens right before this time, Pilate is going back and forth, talking with Jesus about whether he's King of the Jews, and talking with the Jewish leaders, and there's this dispute going on. And we noticed even this morning that Pilate tried as much as he could to get the Jewish people to give up. Even part of what he did in flogging Jesus was so that they would say, okay, he's been beaten, he's taken punishment, he shouldn't have to go to the cross and die. But the Jewish people wouldn't give up. And God was obviously guiding all of this process so that his plan would be accomplished. But as we think about it from a human perspective, Pilate was likely pretty annoyed at these Jewish people. They had pushed his hand. They had forced him, in a sense, to crucify Jesus, even though he didn't really want to be involved in this process. He wanted to give it over to them, as the text clearly states earlier. But he's been forced to, and so since he's been forced to do it, he wants to humiliate the Jews a little bit, or perhaps a lot. And so that's, I think, what we find here in this statement in verse 21, where he's arguing with the Jewish people, and they're saying, don't write the King of the Jews, write, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." Because if it says the King of the Jews and he's being crucified, then it looks like the Jews lost. Not that they were victorious in what they wanted. But Pilate says, no, I wrote what I wanted to write. And so his purpose there is not only that he would do what he had to do to crucify Jesus based on the popular push to do that, but also to humiliate the leaders of the Jews and say, you have a king? Well, I just crucified him. I've humiliated you in front of the world, and everyone who passes by can read it and see the weakness of the Jewish nation. Rome is in control. I, Pilate, your ruler, am over you. And though you think you're pushing me around, I'm in control. I have this in my hand. But I think what's really interesting as we see that is the Jewish leaders think they're in control. They're pushing for Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate thinks he's in control. He's upset that he had to do something, but he still gets a final jab at the Jewish leaders. But really, God is the one who wins. Because as we see there that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the truth is written there for all to see. Jesus is the King. And although most would expect that a king would reign on a throne in power, where he issues edicts and people follow exactly what he says, Jesus is ruling in a different way. He's giving his life for us. And so the victory that the king of the Jews and the king over the whole world that all can read in these three different languages is that Jesus is dying on the cross to save us from our sins. And so man seeks to accomplish his plan, and yet God overall is victorious, even though men are squabbling over who is really in charge. God demonstrates that he is in charge in a way that we wouldn't expect by allowing his son to be crucified on a cross. And so Jesus faces this humiliation, the shame before everyone. But then the soldiers continue this humiliation, and again, the soldiers are seeking to humiliate Jesus and gain what they can, gain the profit by gambling away his clothing. And what is accomplished? God's word is accomplished and fulfilled. It says here in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. As we look at that scripture there, we see that although the soldiers were just trying to gain their profit by dividing Jesus' clothing and getting some extra clothing, they were accomplishing what was prophesied in Psalm 22, that they would gamble over Christ's clothing to get it. They would cast lots. Psalm 22:18 talks about that. It says that in that passage, we find the scripture that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's verse 1. But down in verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This was written by David, and very likely he was talking in a metaphorical way about how he felt. He felt as though he had been executed, or he was being executed, and the people were dividing up his clothing. That's what the typical process was. But he was also prophesying of what would come when Jesus was on the cross. You might wonder a little bit there. It says they divided his clothing into four parts and then they took his tunic and cast lots over it. It was probably likely that he had several different articles of clothing, a sort of an overcoat and a belt and shoes and a couple of other pieces. And so that's probably what they divided up, just spreading out. But the tunic was in one piece and they didn't want to tear it up. And so they cast lots over it. And even that little detail is God working to plan to accomplish, to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill His Word. And so Jesus is all along here fulfilling what God had worked through the prophets to say. He's accomplishing His plan. So Jesus is humiliated by the soldiers. He faces this shame, but even in that humiliation, God is accomplishing His Word. And then we see as well that He bore this shame not only by the soldiers, but also before those he loved. Look who's present here at the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. As we look at that verse 25, you notice there are up to four different people mentioned there. There's a few different opinions about who these people are, but it seems as though there are four different people being talked about. The confusion, I guess, lies in the fact that it says his mother and then his mother's sister, and then it says Mary, the wife of Clopas, which I guess might refer back to the first person there. But then Mary Magdalene is mentioned, and so people argue, well, is it two or three or four people there? Well, it seems to make the most sense, unless his mother Mary had remarried, because it says the wife of Clopas, it's very likely that there are four different ladies here that are standing by the cross, with Mary being the first one, his mother, and then his mother's sister is very likely the mother of John and James, and then you have the other two ladies mentioned there as well. And the reason that it's probably that she's not named, the mother's sister is not named, is because John is the one writing, and as he writes, he refers to himself as the beloved disciple, or the other disciple. He doesn't give his name often. And so it says that when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And we could read this passage and kind of wonder, why is he talking about that? There's different religious leaders over history have come up with a lot of various reasons why this is mentioned. Some even found a lot of their faith on it. Catholic belief involves the idea that Jesus is giving over the church to Mary here, and that John is going to be a disciple of Mary. But it appears that really what is going on here is Jesus is demonstrating love for his mother. He's demonstrating care for her. Her husband, Joseph, has passed away off the scene, and as a woman in Israel, she doesn't have someone to care for her. And so he is giving her care into the hands of what is likely her nephew, John. And so he is going to care for her for the rest of her time on earth. And it's really interesting to notice, thinking about what we think about when we're going through difficulty or when we're going through a hard time, and how Jesus demonstrates from the cross the love for his mother and this care. He demonstrates right up to the end that he cares about those around him, and he loves them deeply. And so we find here this little aside, in a way, of how he cares for his mother from the cross and loves her. We also see the sorrow and the difficulty of her standing there at the foot of the cross, watching her son be crucified. And what a horrible thing for that to happen, what horrible humiliation and shame that would be. But yet, he cares for her and arranges for her to be cared for by John, this disciple. And so as we think about Jesus bearing the shame of the cross, we see his love demonstrated for us, his deep love for us. He was willing to carry that cross. He was willing to suffer the humiliation of being hung there for hours before all who passed by, who could mock him and laugh at him and ridicule him, and endure such a horrible death, even with men on both sides of him. In some of the accounts in the Gospels, the description of those men is that they were very similar, the same word that we saw this morning for Barabbas, that they were robbers or insurrectionists, people that are stirring up the people. And so Jesus is hung there like a common criminal, and he endures this shame for us. And we're going to see in this next section, it talks about that it is written, these truths that are in John are so that we would believe in Jesus and the work that he's done for us. So as we think about Jesus bearing the shame of the cross, why does that matter for us? How does that change the way that we live? When you think about what you are willing to do this week, as it comes up, the responsibilities that you have, the focus that you will have, what do you think about in terms of Jesus? Does he weigh into that at all? Does it matter? Jesus went through incredible shame on the cross for us. He bore the weight of the cross so that we could be free. And yet so often, we live as though he didn't do anything for us. Think of what he went through for us. He endured this shame. He gladly embraced the suffering. How can we respond by living as though he's done nothing for us? We need to dwell on the fact that Jesus bore this for us. He cared about us enough to make this sacrifice and to endure this pain and go through this shame so that we don't have to face eternal punishment and separation from him. And that should transform everything we do every day. Even when you get up in the morning, what motivates you ought to be the fact that Jesus went to the cross for you. And so if things aren't as you plan, if you wake up sick, if you wake up late, if you wake up with a burden on your plate that you don't know how to handle, think about what Jesus went through for you and how He willingly endured this shame on your behalf so that you could be free. And talk to Him. Ask for His help. Depend on Him for the grace to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And if you have not accepted the gift of salvation that Jesus offers, see what He's done for you. How could you not accept that gift that He's offered to you, dying in your place? But Jesus didn't just bear the shame. He finished the work of the cross. And as we look at what John writes for the last part of this chapter, he is going to focus on His fulfillment of all that was needed so that we could have salvation. He fulfilled His mission in these first few verses. It's very clearly written. John says, after this, as he's gone through this whole process, after he's given over the care of his mother to John, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So at the very beginning of this section, it says that Jesus was knowing that all was finished. He had finished the work that he had to accomplish before dying on the cross. But there was one more prophecy that he was going to fulfill. It says, I thirst. This is a reference to Psalm 69:21, where it talks about thirsting and sour wine being offered to the psalmist. And so here, Jesus says this phrase so that he will be offered a fulfillment of this prophecy. And you see there that they put a sponge. We don't know exactly who there was there, but probably the soldiers involved in this. Put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when he received it, he said, it is finished. We know from the other Gospels earlier on that he was offered something earlier on as he walked to the cross. But he didn't take it because it would have assuaged some of the pain and the suffering going along the way. But in this case, this would actually have had the opposite effect. It would have lengthened his time on the cross. And so he willingly takes it and then says, it is finished. And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. So he completes the mission. This idea of being finished isn't just that it's over, okay, I'm dying, but that he has accomplished the mission that God set before him. He did it. He lived his life perfectly, and now he's crossing the finish line. He's dying to pay for our sins. So he fulfills his mission. But then John emphasizes the idea, not just that he fulfilled his mission, but that he did this for a specific purpose. He died for you. Right after, in this next section, where he talks about Jesus dying, he's going to say, it's so that you believe. And so look at what he says. It says in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So this is a special Sabbath. This is a feasting Sabbath. And so it would have been very improper for people to be hanging on a cross for that period of time. And so actually the Jewish leaders are asking Pilate that they can expedite the process of crucifixion. Sometimes people would hang on a cross for days on end in agony and pain. And so these Jewish leaders want this to be finished and done. So they asked Pilate that the legs could be broken. This is really interesting and significant as we think about this being the Passover time. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb could not have its legs broken. It was not appropriate. But look what happened. It says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John has a very clear intention for us. As we read through this section of Scripture, he wants to make it 100% clear that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. There is no doubt. He has fulfilled the Scripture over and over again. Someone noted as I was reading through a commentary that as you approach this time of Christ dying on the cross, John picks up the pace as he points out Christ's fulfillment, Jesus' fulfillment of being the Messiah. And we see it here right at the scene of the cross. Over and over again he's saying that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Guess what? This is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Believe in him. And he doesn't even leave it in any doubt. He says, this is that you also may believe. This testimony is true. And he's talking about the fact that Jesus died. We have this picture here talking about one of the soldiers piercing his side with a spear and blood and water coming out. Without getting into all of the medical details that are involved there, it was very clear, there is no doubt, there's no question, that Jesus died. And even the people in that day, without the medical expertise that we have now, knowing how this might happen, would know clearly, based on that statement, that Jesus was dead. There's no question about it. And so we have two incredible prophecies fulfilled. The first one, that not one of his bones would be broken. This is significant because this is the week of Passover. The Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed, but Jesus is the Passover lamb. And he was sacrificed for us. And it also says in Zechariah that they will look on him whom they have pierced. And as that section continues, it talks about the fact that the Messiah will accomplish what is needed for our salvation. So John doesn't leave any doubt or any question for us that Jesus is the Messiah and that he has fulfilled what is needed for us to have salvation. And these things are written that you may believe. He has this phrase in verse 35 that says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And it seems like an interesting way to tell people that something is true. But what he's talking about is, it says, he who saw it has borne witness. He's referring very likely to himself, that he was standing there and watching, and he saw these things. And he's saying his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth. That's because he was an eyewitness. He saw. In 1 John it talks about the things that they saw, that he saw, and that he his hands handled, and that he was a clear eyewitness to all of these things going on in the life of Jesus. And so it is absolutely clear that Jesus was the Messiah. He died for us. And he writes these things. Why? You may believe. So, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? That's one of the most important questions that you can answer. And you might say, well, yeah, I believe. I believe in what Jesus has done for me, so I'm good. Well, if you believe in what Jesus has done for you, that's good. That's what we call salvation, if you're trusting, placing your trust in Jesus for salvation. But that's something that you also do every day of the week. You make a decision whether you're going to believe what God has said, believe the words that Jesus spoke, or whether you're going to go your own way and choose what you want to do. I'm not talking about needing to get saved from your sins every day. If we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ, he said, you're saved. I'm holding you in my hand. But every day we have a choice. Will we believe in the work that Jesus accomplished for us? When you fail, when you sin, how are you going to respond? Are you going to look to the cross and see the salvation that you have there? Are you going to look to yourself and say, I'll do better next time? I'll make a checklist and make sure that I take care of all the things that I'm supposed to do the things that I need to do today to be a good Christian? Or are you going to say, I need the cross. I need God's work on the cross for me. What about when you talk to someone else who's struggling with something, going through suffering or struggling with temptation to sin? How will you encourage them? How will you counsel them? Will you say, well, if you follow these 5 steps, then you'll be on your way to being a better Christian? Or will you say, you need to look to the cross and see what Jesus did for you and believe in that? And yes, there may be 5 things that we need to do to help us look to the cross and to focus on that. And there are actions that we take to grow spiritually. But we have to look to Jesus for our hope. And He died so that you would believe in His work. And John writes this so that you would believe in the work that He accomplished. But it's very important too that as we close this text, we don't leave it there that He's on the cross. Because there's another part that we're going to get to next week that we talk about the resurrection. And it would be very easy for someone to steal a body off a cross and make it disappear and no one be the wiser as to whether He actually was raised from the dead. But God orchestrates through the work of several men and probably many of their servants that Jesus is buried in a place that's easily identifiable and no one else is there. Typically the process for a crucifixion would be that once the bodies once the people had died and the bodies were just hanging there, the vultures would take care of the rest. But in this case, the Jewish leader said, we want to take these off the cross, don't leave them hanging there, we have a special Sabbath, people are going to be coming by on the road, we don't want that there. But these people would have been cast into a mass grave and would have been almost impossible to tell if someone had been raised from the dead. But God uses a man here, Joseph of Arimathea, and later even Nicodemus as well, to prove to us in the future that Jesus was buried and that He was raised. Later on, we'll see very clearly. But look at how God accomplishes this plan. Verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Think about this for a second. There is a man that has enough influence to speak to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Now, if you had been observing all the things going on that day, if you had been aware of the conflict between the Jewish leaders and Pilate and his annoyance at them, and his irritation throughout this whole process, which is very likely that Joseph would have been aware as he had observed all of these things, I don't know that you would have wanted to go to Pilate on that day. He hadn't had a great day that day. And so he was actually quite courageous to go and talk to him. But we're not saying you should be like Joseph and be very courageous. What I think is very clear here is that God is working. And He is accomplishing His plan through a man that had the influence to go and talk to Pilate and that Pilate would actually listen to. And he takes the body of Jesus and Pilate gives him permission. So he came and took away His body. And then Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So at that time, the way that they would embalm, they didn't do it like the Egyptians. They would use a lot of spices basically to cover up the smell of a body decomposing. And so they would use a lot of spices and smells and perfumes. And this was a lot of money. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who had this plot of land for burial, were investing a lot of their wealth into allowing Jesus to be buried there. And it's really interesting to see this identification here. It says the man who had earlier come to Jesus by night. And very likely to carry 75 pounds of spices, there would have been quite a procession of people, a lot of servants that these men had, helping them with this process. Now, it does say that they were trying to do it somewhat discreetly, so they're trying to avoid too much attention, but they are willing to give up a lot to help make sure that Jesus has a proper burial. It says, as is the burial custom of the Jews. It says they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices. And then it says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so Jesus is buried in this tomb, where we know from the other Gospels there was a stone that sealed the doorway. It was a new tomb. It's very clearly identified here. John wants us to believe the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. And when we talk about that next week, this is setting up the stage for that. But there's no question. No one had ever been buried here. It couldn't be a mistake that someone was mistaken and they got the tombs mixed up. It is clear that Jesus is going to be the one who is raised from the dead. But in this passage, he is buried. And so it's completed. The work that Jesus had to do to die on the cross and to pay for our sins is finished. Jesus said so. John says very clearly that he died for you, that you would believe. The facts are clearly laid out so that you will believe that he died for you. And the stage is set. Jesus is buried in a tomb, ready to demonstrate his power over death as we continue on in this passage. But as we think about what Jesus accomplished in dying for us, we could spend all night talking about that. We could continue probably the rest of the week talking about what Jesus accomplished in dying for us. But I think the key idea that John wants us to remember as we walk away from reading his account, understanding that we have other accounts to read through for other details and truth about what Jesus did at the cross, he wants us to realize that Jesus bore the cross for you. And Jesus told his followers that they ought to take up their cross and follow him. And so as we think about what Jesus did for us, we ought to be motivated to be willing to go through whatever Jesus has for us to follow him. And just as he took up the cross, we ought to be willing to follow him in whatever danger, whatever circumstances that we may face, that we may not like, go through whatever difficulty, and respond in a way that is pleasing to him. And Jesus actually bore the cross so that we could have the power to do that. He conquered the power of sin and death. He died in our place, and he was the Passover lamb. We read the story of Passover in Exodus. It talks about the blood being put over the doorpost so that the angel would pass over that house. And this week, I think in preparation for Easter, I saw someone had posted something about that, that as the angel passed over the houses, they didn't go inside and check and make sure that the right people were in those houses. The angel looked and saw the blood and passed over the house. Jesus didn't pick who would be able to be saved based on the fact that they were good enough, that they would choose him. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins because he loves you. And he bore this cross. He went through this suffering and difficulty for you. And so as whatever things that you face this week, whatever decisions you have to make, there's going to be a choice that is pleasing to God, that focuses on him, and a choice that pleases yourself and is focused on what you want. And Jesus bore the cross for you. He gave up his life for you. And in return, the appropriate response would be to give your life for him. And so in every choice that you have to make this week, think about what is the choice that would please Jesus versus what is the choice that is for yourself? And then think about what he did for you and what is the appropriate response. And what is amazing about this is that we think, okay, well, I know what the right choice is, so I'm just going to do it. But we can't. We need Jesus' help. Jesus is the one who conquered sin. We need his help even to be able to make those kinds of choices. And so we have passages like this that point to the fact that Jesus died for us that ought to motivate the way that we live. And as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you see that over and over again. Paul writes that as you think about what Jesus did for you, You pursue Him, that He's the most important thing. And so this week, as you think about what Jesus did for you, read the texts of Scripture that talk about Jesus dying on the cross. Meditate on those. But don't stop there. Those ought to motivate every decision you make, every day. They ought to change the way that you live. We naturally live for ourselves. But we have to make a choice to live for the One who died for us. And so as you think about the fact that Jesus bore the cross for you, as you encounter decisions this week and have to choose, am I going to do what I want, or am I going to do what God wants? Think about the fact that Jesus bore the cross for you, and He deserves you choosing to follow Him and your dependence on Him, asking you to help, asking Him to help you in making those choices. Let's ask Him now, as we think about the truths of this passage, to help us to choose to obey Him, to rely on His strength, to follow Him as He bore the cross, to be willing to take up our cross each day and follow Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have told us what Jesus did for us. And You have given us several accounts of that, that we can see the different ways that we ought to think about what You did for us. I ask this week that You would help us to believe. If there is anyone here today who has not believed in the work of Jesus on the cross for salvation, I ask that You would help them to understand that. They would talk to someone today about that and get that settled. But Lord, I ask that for those of us who have trusted in salvation, in the work that You did on the cross for Your Son, I ask that You would help us to believe every day, that we would be willing to take up our cross and to follow You wherever that leads, into things that may not be comfortable for us. Because comfort is not the issue here. Jesus bore the cross for us. And so I ask that You would help us to be willing to bear whatever You send to us. We might live in a way that's pleasing to You, and that our lives may be lives of worship because of what Jesus did for us. In Christ, Amen.